Well, it was one of those really bad wince moments that doesn't shake off too quickly. British Petroleum had just been at the center of the worst oil spill in U.S. history. BP's CEO was being questioned by a reporter, and he offered an attempt at an apology to the Gulf Coast residents that were dealing with that oil spill. Here's what he said. "We're sorry for the massive disruption it's caused to their lives. There's no one who wants this thing over with more than I do. I'd like to get my life back." Yikes. Now, unfortunately, we are no strangers to the non-apology apology. President Reagan comes to mind. He wasn't the first to do this, nor the last. But in his 1987 State of the Union address, he let slip a common unhelpful expression. His administration had been caught up in a political scandal in the Iran-Contra affair, and he had to acknowledge the controversy in his address, yet he clearly didn't want to take ownership. So as some of you might remember, Reagan famously admitted, "Serious mistakes were made." It's so squishy, that speak. It's become a common political speak. It's that passive voice. Mistakes have been made. That ability to admit that somewhere, someone did something that was just less than ideal. It's that absence of the active voice of ownership, fully admitting culpability. Perhaps you've been on the receiving end of the classic non-apology apology. Have you ever been wronged by somebody, only to then be told something like, I'm sorry if you feel offended. The implication is, despite the wrongdoing, it's really your fault for letting yourself feel offended by this. Even though we wince at seeing the pain of poor apologies and belittling of wrong, if we are honest with ourselves, we often do this far too often ourselves, don't we? Too often we find ourselves not confessing, or when we do, blame shifting, making excuses, explaining how the wrong is really somewhat justified. Oh, and this takes on all deeper gravitas when we do this toward God, does it not? In our hearts, don't we have a tendency to just belittle our sin against God, thinking as of wrong as really just less than ideal what I'm doing right now? What would it look like to respond rightly to the gravity of sin against God? Thankfully, today's passage gives us an example. If you haven't already, open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9, the passage that Stephen just read for us. There is so much glory in this one chapter. I feel a bit like a tour guide who's been given 15 minutes to walk you through the Louvre. But I won't be able to say everything I'd like to in this passage, but I do hope to answer this question. What does a godly response to sin look like? That's the question I want us to try to together to wrestle through from this passage. The sin in question in this passage has been the backdrop of this entire book of Daniel. It's that covenantal unfaithfulness of God's people. You remember their treasuring of idols above God. They're not obeying God, and then him sending them into exile. Well, today, Daniel models a godly response, which we'll unpack through several points. Notice the context first in verses 1 and 2 shows us that Daniel is in exile, and now he's under a new king here in exile. But his attention is not where we might expect for someone in his position, figuring out how to navigate that new kingdom. No, his mind is elsewhere. In verse 2, we find that Daniel is there closely studying his Bible. Despite being the one full of wisdom and insight throughout just about every chapter of the book of Daniel, he's the go-to for understanding. Well, here, Daniel is still seeking to learn from God and his word. What a lesson to us. And apparently he's reading Jeremiah chapter 29, where we find a promise that God's people will be in exile for 70 years. and realizing as is reading that this time has nearly come, in verse 3 we see that he begins to pray. I think he knew of passages like Leviticus 26, where God had warned his people against not listening to him. We'll put it on the screen. We read there, God says, "If you will not listen to me, then I myself will devastate the land, so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it. And I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheath the sword after you. And your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be laid waste." That's how seriously God takes idolatry in his people's lives. But then, in that same passage, God says this, "But," predicting this exile, "if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. I will remember the land." I think Daniel knew about this passage. So here we see the first lesson of what a godly response to sin includes. Number one, it includes owning our sin without excuse. A godly response to our sin includes owning our sin without excuse. Now we know this must be coming in verse 3 when we read that Daniel put on sackcloth and ashes. He begins to fast, refusing to eat. Daniel was just clearly overcome with the sin of God's people. So his prayer, you just see there in your texts, it starts there in verse 4, and it continues all the way down through verse 19, and specifically verses 4 through 13, we see that the primary emphasis, the focus for Daniel is on just painstakingly outlining to God how thoroughly he and Israel have been in the wrong. That's what he wants to make clear to God. Notice how Daniel just confesses just through this whole passage with zero blame shifting, by the way. So look at your Bibles. You see four times he emphasizes we have sinned. Verse 5, 8, 11, and 15. In verse 5, he also says we've done wrong. And then twice he says we've acted wickedly. Verses 5 and 15. Twice he says we've rebelled there in verse 5. He's rebelled against God, and down again in verse 9. Twice he says we've turned aside, verse 5, and again down in verse 11. Verse 7, he says we have committed treachery against God. Three times he says we have not obeyed, verse 10, 11, and 14. I'm just trying to overwhelm you with all of these, just listing them all out to you. Verse 10, he says, "We have not walked in your law." He's referring here to the Torah that they have not obeyed. Verse 11, he says, "We have transgressed your law." Down in verse 13, he says, "We have not even entreated your favor." And he says in verse 13, "We have not turned from our transgression, and we have not gained insight by your truth." Friends, this is no passing reference to wrong. This is no just quick apology. No, he's taking seriously the fact that God's people haven't taken God seriously. And Daniel does not seek to distance himself from the blame either. None of this is in the third person, they. It's all in the second person, we. All of this is saying, Daniel's saying, "I'm part of them and we have sinned against you, O God." Which is just so interesting. Daniel, the most godly person, arguably, among God's people in that day, is the one that's most painstakingly clear about all the ways that he's just offended God. Church family, are you willing to own up to your sin with this kind of depth and specificity? Or does God only hear from you just a passing, "I'm sorry"? You know, as a pastor, I watch a lot of marriages. I think the consistent sign that there's hope in a marriage is when one spouse starts taking their own sin more seriously than the other spouse. Regardless of what the other person is doing, their sin before God becomes the big issue in the room, there's hope then. Or watch a lot of churches. I think a consistent sign of hope in a church is when we start taking more seriously the sin that's inside these walls, and the sin that's inside these hearts, our hearts, than all the sin that's going on out there in this really evil world around us. You know, if you're here today and you're just a visitor, perhaps you're just kind of looking in and seeing what this church is all about. Let me borrow a line from a friend of mine. He likes to say that our church is really an exclusive club. We're really only here for those who are sinners. It's really all we have room for. So if you're not a sinner, then we don't really have too much to offer you. But it's actually even more exclusive than that, this room. This church is here only open to a certain type of sinners. We're a group of repenting sinners. We are those who just regularly are willing to confess from our sin and turn from our sin and turn back to Christ. That's who we are. So if you prefer to hold on to your sin more than you hold on to Christ, well, you're just not going to fit in very well here. Daniel, I think, models this type of godly grief over his sin. Oh, friends, we need to be Christians that do the same. You know, let me just say briefly, I think there's an emphasis in just church family. I think there's an emphasis in Christianity that at times really concerns me. I've seen in our day, it's possible to be so concerned that we make sure we feel free of guilt, that we're slow to ever emphasize that Christians ought to be broken over the guilt-worthiness and the shamefulness of our sin. I mean, it's possible to emphasize the comfort and acceptance of the gospel, which are really good things, to such an extreme that we're taught to only ever feel joy and peace, even while we're in sin. I know I'm walking a very fine line here. I'm not saying to wallow in guilt as a Christian. But the faith that runs to Christ for forgiveness is a faith that's grieved over the guilt that our sin incurs and which Christ bore for us. Having a sense of the guilt of our sin and the shame that it brings of our wrongdoing, well, having that sense, it's actually a good thing when it's in the hands of the Holy Spirit who leads us to a godly sorrow, which takes us then further to Christ. So if you want to think more about this, by the way, you can just jot down in your notes 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 13. Paul helps teach on the rightful place of being impressed with the sorrow over our sin as redeemed Christians. A second lesson, what does a godly response to sin look like? Well, number two, it includes honoring God's character rightly. I wonder if you notice this, as we just read through the whole chapter. The prayer actually jumps back and forth between God's character and our sinfulness, God's faithfulness and our unfaithfulness. By my count, I think there are 8 pairs of God's character matched with our sinfulness. And yet, interestingly, the section begins and ends looking to God's character. In this prayer, Daniel is quoting multiple references from the Old Testament. I don't have time to walk through them all, but just look down at some of the language he uses. In first of all, calls God Lord, but submitting to his lordship about 9 times. In verse 4, he calls God great and awesome, points out God is covenant-keeping and he's full of steadfast love. In verse 7, also 14 and 16, he says righteousness belongs to God. In verse 9 and 18, mercy belongs to God. And then again in verse 9, forgiveness belongs to God. In verse 10 and 12, he acknowledges that God gave warnings. And in verses 12 and 14, he says God confirms his words and brings calamity as discipline. In fact, in verse 14, just notice down there, God has kept ready calamity is this tool of discipline that he has on the ready to make sure that we're grieving sin rightly. And then is that climax down in verse 15. Look at verse 15. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand. He's remembering the great Exodus, the great redemption of God's people. And he says, at this day we have sinned and we have done wickedly. You've done that to make a name for yourself. It's like Daniel is almost holding out hope for a second sort of exodus for God's people as they're in exile. Friends, Daniel's confession is just utterly founded on God's character. That's like the weight that he rests his argument on. Says, God, I have nothing to bring to the table to get me out of this, to get us out of this. It's all about you. Look at you and your character. That's where our hope is. Friends, do you talk to God like this? Do you detail your sin and then remind him and yourself of the aspects of his nature and his glory, his character, which themselves are really the foundation of our hope. You know, just even today in our service, so we're walking through a service together, we're trying to model this for you. We often have prayers of praise, adoration to God, and then we try to put in prayers of confession where we are acknowledging our sinfulness before God. Daniel here puts them both together in the same prayer. And honestly, except for the Lord's Supper when we include a prayer of confession, during the Lord's Supper, try to do this earlier in our service. So it's part of what we're doing as we're entering into God's presence, reminding ourselves who he is, what we've done. So that by the time we ever get to my typical prayer of petition, asking God for things, we've already spent time thinking about his character. We've already spent time at times thinking about our own sinfulness. Such a right position. I wonder if you do this in your life. I wonder, Christians, in your walk with God, do you spend time exercising these different muscles of prayer, worshiping God for who he is, confessing your need of his forgiveness and your own sinfulness? I found it helpful, just personally, to have a time at the end of my day. If one of the last things I do before my head hits the pillow is to reflect on my sin and confess it to God for any sin from that day that the Lord brings to mind, and just put it out before him before going to sleep, and then thanking him for Christ again. We need to keep moving. We see a third proper response to sin here. Notice, thirdly, responding rightly to sin includes pleading our need boldly to God. And here I'm thinking specifically of our spiritual need. The scene is like a courtroom, and Daniel has just come and he's made his argument. He's put himself and Israel as the guilty defendant in the courtroom. And he's arguing that God is unequivocally the righteous judge. And then now in verses 16 through 19, it's as if he approaches the bench and he asks for help. Let me just actually read this whole paragraph. Listen to the direct requests that Daniel makes toward God. Verse 16, O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill. Because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O our God, listen. Listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. For your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary. So referring to the temple, which is desolate. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolations, the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. Oh Lord, hear. Oh Lord, forgive. Oh Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake. Oh my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. What a tight argument for Daniel to make. He is arguing with God based out of God's own character and how God's name is being perceived among the nations and his pleading that God would respond and listen and turn. In just verse 19 there, it climaxes. It says, hear, forgive, pay attention, act, don't delay. Daniel, just in reading this week, it sounds a lot to me like what we saw in Jesus' teaching back in Luke 11. I wonder if you remember that. Jesus compares us to that neighbor who goes out banging on the door of his neighbor's house at midnight, just asking for help out of desperation. And if you remember, when we looked at that, we saw that Jesus' main point was, ask boldly, for you have a good father. Ask boldly, for you have a good father. And so, Daniel, you're far from God. You know you're in exile. You know your sins have destroyed your fellowship with God, and you know you need him. Daniel, ask boldly, for you have a good father. Do you remember Daniel 6, back when we looked at Daniel in the lion's den? Daniel was thrown into the den for praying. That story came from the same time frame that we come to here in chapter 9. It's under the same rule, the same reign. As Michael Zuloff pointed out in a conversation, could it be that this prayer is an example of what Daniel was praying three times a day as he went up to his upper room and looked towards God in prayer and he pled with God? Christian friend, let me ask, what about you? Is your walk with Christ at all dry? Is your disobedience and your sin even overwhelming to consider? Does God seem distant to you? I think if Daniel, the exile off there in Babylon, could whisper anything into your ear right now, he would say, get on your knees. Ask boldly, for you have a good father. He wants you. He wants you to cry out to him in that place. And will he answer? Will he delay? Will he help? Will those who ask to have more of him find more of him? Number four, rightly responding to sin includes beholding God's ready love. Oh, I pray this text will be a blessing to some of you this morning, as it was to me this week. Responding rightly to sin includes beholding God's ready love. Listen to verses 20 through 22. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of God, so that hill is Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. And while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, apparently the angel in chapter 7, in that first vision, was also Gabriel. He came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking to me and saying, oh, Daniel, I've come now to give you insight and understanding. Let me just pause here. Daniel's just kind of summarizing what's been happening. Gabriel shows up, a messenger from God himself. As a side note, I think I have time. Yes. Notice briefly the timeline that Daniel says this happens. He mentions the time of Gabriel's arriving in verse 21 was at the time of the evening sacrifice. That's fascinating. I mean, that's not Babylonian standard time. I mean, we know that Daniel has been in exile for 70 years at this point, and that temple in Jerusalem has been destroyed for almost as long. And yet here, our man Dan is still counting time in Jewish time frames of the destroyed temple. It's almost like he's slipping in an Easter egg for fellow exiles to find in the text, kind of with a wink saying, you better believe I was still counting time back in standard temple time. They took me out of it, but my heart's still back there. It's like he's saying, stay resilient, fellow exiles. All right, let's move on. So Gabriel comes at this time, the time of the evening sacrifice. Verse 22, what does Gabriel say? O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. Verse 23, at the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out. And I have come to tell you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. Well, friends, do you see the timing of this? Gabriel makes a special point to emphasize that this word went out at the beginning of Daniel's pleas for mercy. He says, you had just started praying when I was sent out from the throne. You see what we're seeing here? This same chapter that is placing primary emphasis on Daniel's profound grief over his sin, teaching us about the brokenness that our sin justifies. This same chapter is now here emphasizing that it's not that grief that earns God's mercy. Yes, Daniel spends 20-some verses just pouring out his sinful guiltiness before God. And in this same chapter, God says, oh, but that's not what earns it. The angel was sent from the moment you looked up and started asking. God's there on his throne and saying, go tell Daniel. Tell him, quickly. Do you see the eagerness of our God to grant Daniel great mercy? Mercy to his people. Do you see his impulse, his reflex that just comes the moment his people come to him in confession? Is sitting at the ready, is sitting eager to offer assurance and help and love. He's like the father of the prodigal son, who's there at the end of the driveway, kind of looking up the road. And Jesus says, when he was still a long way off, when he saw the son just barely coming, this is what's happening. There's this push to say, see, God's people, God is so eager and ready to offer you love and forgiveness. This is the razor-sharp edge of the gospel that we must balance on. On the one hand, there's this unflinching gravitas and grief over sin and a call to holiness. And yet, on the other hand, there's this unqualified offer of forgiveness and mercy. That nothing you do is what earns the mercy of the gospel. Oh, fellow believer, let me just say, if you're here today and you are caught in sin, grieve your sin, yes. But then look up and call out to God. He will not delay. He will not delay. Oh, and if you're here today and you're a visitor and you're thinking about following Christ and what this means to trust in him, oh friend, that nagging pain in the back of your mind about what you've done wrong, that gift is a gift from God in your conscience. It's like a moral pain receptor, like a nerve ending that your hand is resting in the fire. And so God gives you the gift of guilt and shame to say, that's evil. So friend, if you're feeling that about your life, yes, turn from the evil, repent, but collapse into the arms of Christ as you do. Because he's ready, he's standing on the ready. Daniel, at the beginning of your pleas for mercy, I was sent out. Oh, it says, the hymn writer says, let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness that he requires is to know your need of him. Do you know your need of him? Oh, turn to him, church. And yet, why should we call to him? Do you see it there in verse 23? The angel Gabriel tells Daniel, for you are greatly loved. I love you, Daniel. Go tell him I love him. Go tell him he's loved. No, he's not just loved. Tell him he is greatly loved. I see your sin. I see the sin of your people. I see that you've rebelled. I see that you're in darkness as an exile. You're waiting and hopeless. I see your faith calling out to me. Know that you are greatly loved. You are not too far. Your sin, that mountain of sin, is not too great to stop my love. Oh, friends, this dark world and it's the world that we live in and the sin that we have incurred, it is not too much. It does not outweigh our God's love for us. Oh, friends, if you are in Christ, you can turn back to him. You can turn to him and know you are loved. Our friend, our God is not a distant, hard-hearted father like so many earthly fathers who just says, oh, he knows that I love him. I don't even need to say it. No, he sends his best messenger and puts it in black and white. You are greatly loved. Know this. He puts words to his affection. He vocalizes what we must hear in our sin and our need. Oh, church, do you know that you are greatly loved? Broken by the searing pain in our lives, do you know that you are greatly loved? Holding on to faith as your bodies fall apart, do you know that you're greatly loved? Barely holding on, you've got a thread of faith left. The doubt feels overwhelming. Do you know that you are greatly loved? Worried that you've one too many times turned your back on him. One too many times returned to your favorite sin and said to the watching world, I love my sin better than him. Oh, if you just turn to Christ, if you're one of the ones that looks to Christ, you can say, you are greatly loved. A bruised reed he will not break. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. As Richard Sibbes wrote, we have this for a foundation truth, that there is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. Praise God. Knowledge of this love is not where this story ends. So lastly, consider with me number 5. Responding rightly to our sin includes seeing our future freedom. Seeing our future freedom. And here to teach us this, we have these closing 4 verses of the chapter. It seems I've left myself about 7 minutes to explain the hardest 4 verses in the book. That's all right. As with much apocalyptic literature, the details here are once again difficult, but I think actually the main point is stunning and straightforward. I appreciate Alistair Begg, who says the main things are the plain things and the plain things are the main things. In 4 verses, our buddy Gabe, we'll call him, tells our man Dan what's going to happen at the end of all time. That's all. How history is going to end. And here's what I'll do. I'm going to read the text, and I'm going to offer a few suggestions for what might be symbolized here, which I promise will be unsatisfactory for some of you. And I also promise to change my mind on this by the end of the week. But then we'll step back and we'll see the big picture. Okay, so in verse 24, Gabriel gives a summary portrait of the freedom of sin that will be ultimately accomplished. It's this already and not yet picture of what we're living in today. So verse 24, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. So much of this has already been accomplished and yet not yet been accomplished. Well, how will this happen? In verse 25a, Cyrus, who in Isaiah is explained as a ruler that is an anointed one by God, will release the exiles, which he did. So verse 25a, know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming in, to the coming of an anointed one, I think Cyrus, a prince, not a true king, there shall be 7 weeks. Okay, and then in 25B, we see a period that might refer to the time from Nehemiah and Ezra's rebuilding project to the time of Christ. So then for 62 weeks, it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And then in verse 26, we have Christ's death prophesied. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. That's Isaiah 53 language. And then in 26b, you read, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. I think this is Emperor Titus's destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, which was prophesied. And then the rest of verse 26 through really the end of 27, we seem to have this telescoping effect that's just kind of putting together from AD 70 to the end of time. It shall end with a flood. The end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. Verse 27 could be speaking of the Antichrist. It certainly sounds like the man of lawlessness that we find in 2 Thessalonians when we read, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate. And then the passage ends with Jesus winning until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Okay, so there's a whole lot that I didn't answer. My goodness, studying it this week, just merely explaining all of the biblical references in just these four verses is stunning. I don't have time to do that now. I think what's important that what you see today, though, is a freedom and a future. A freedom and a future. So the context for what we're getting, yet another prophecy that stretches to the end of time, yet another prophecy detailing how God will win, and yet there'll be hardship along the way. The context for this time, is profound grief over sin. We just studied it. All these verses, Daniel's grieving his sin and his nation's sin before God. And so Gabriel uses this term, weeks, that's clearly symbolic. I don't have time to get into each of the uses is here. But what I would suggest is I think that the original audience of this would have surely remembered, and Daniel, who was clearly thinking about some of these same passages, I quoted them from Leviticus earlier. You can go back and read. Even in those same passages, he would have remembered the command to have a jubilee year. Now, in the Old Covenant, every 7 years was to be a Sabbath year, and every 7 years of seven, so 7 weeks of years, as it speaks of, was to be a jubilee year. And that 49th year was where freedom was just proclaimed across Israel for outstanding debts and forgiveness, and for outstanding servitudes, the slaves were set free, debts were forgiven. I think what's happening, part of what's happening, there's a lot happening here, I think part of what's happening here is that Gabriel grabs that language from the same text that seemed to be on Daniel's mind when Daniel was confessing and realizing that he needed to confess before God that the sin of his people. Gabriel's grabbing that same language, and instead of 7 weeks making up, 7 weeks of years making up the Jubilee year, I think Gabriel is declaring 70 weeks. So that's a tenfold Jubilee. I think it's meant to be symbolic. And I think that the picture is there's coming a tenfold Jubilee year, and it's complete, unending freedom. I mean, you thought the 49th year was amazing, that God built this into Israel's history, that you would have freedom from debt and just freedom from servitude and slavery, and debts would be forgiven, and there'd be just forgiveness across the land. Oh, no. 10 times that, which, by the way, is the number of completion, 10 times that 70 years, a tenfold Jubilee is coming. I don't think Daniel was meant to pull out his abacus and start counting up the years. I think he's meant to see the symbolism of what's coming, the end of time, the picture is that in that full consummation of the ages results an unimaginable freedom for all sin. You're worried about sin, Daniel. You're worried, what are you gonna do? Are we gonna get out of exile? And he says, let me tell you about what's coming. There's a freedom coming. Okay, so this is what Gabe is doing with Danny. So Gabe is saying, come on over here. Now, there's this mountain of sin that you see in front of you, and you are in this valley, and that is all you see. But look over here through these trees. Just kind of look right there. It says, look off in the distance. Do you see that mountain range over there? Here's what's in that mountain range. I mean, from here, all of those mountains look like they're just one on top of each other. You're not going to be able to tell which one's which until you get closer to them. But that first mountain, that represents that you are going back. You're going to be released from Babylon. And then that high mountain over there, there's a Messiah coming to be cut off for you. And then there's these other mountains, there's desolations, there's tribulation coming for God's people. Oh, but do you see the whole picture? The whole picture of what's coming? That mountain is bigger than this mountain if you just look far enough. If you see the perspective of the end of the ages, there is an eternally complete jubilee coming for God's people. That where all sin will be done with. I mean, I try to get my brain around that this week. I just sin so much. I mean, I just look at people and sin and make judgments in my heart. Like, how can I be with people and not sin? And there's this eternal jubilee here where we're going to just be free of it forever. And saying, Daniel, yes, mountain, yes, valley, look over there. It's coming. Faith in future grace for those who have been with us on Wednesday nights. Look to the promises, obey in light of the promises. It's coming. Oh, family, can we believe that? Can we rest in that today? Can we see and say with Richard Sibbs, yes, our sins are so many, but his mercy is so much more. Let that be the anthem of our lives. Will you pray with me? Almighty God, we thank you. We thank you for the forgiveness of sin that we have in Jesus Christ. He is the pinnacle, the peak, the best mountain. We thank you for that Messiah that was cut off for us, that we might enter into the land of the living. Father, we look with hope to that perfect coming jubilee year. We look with hope to the day that there will be a finishing of transgression, an end put to sin, a full of atonement realized for iniquity. We look forward to that day where you, O God, will bring in everlasting righteousness. You will anoint a most holy place where you will dwell with your people, O God. Prepare us for that day, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.